I am Pastor Ben. It's wonderful to see you all here this morning. We are continuing a teaching series this morning through Lent, which I've called Forward 40 Days. And now, at this point, we're about halfway through. It's just a couple weeks now till Easter. So far, we've explored topics of prayer and the grounding nature of Scripture last week. Today, we turn our focus toward worship, specifically through the lens of Romans chapter 12. And when we think about worship, I'm wondering, since the kids are still here, I might throw this one out to you, actually. Cassidy, I'm picking on you because I know you're nice and confident. What might be something that people worship in life? Money, yeah. We worship a lot of different things through life, so we're going to talk about what worship is and what it isn't. And when we think about worship, we might think of a specific feeling, or maybe a quiet internal moment of peace, or loud, rousing music set. And I mean, outside, our environment this weekend has been quite loud. I slept to the wonderful sound of howling winds last night. And the wind can be a nice reminder of the raw power present in nature. And in scriptures, the presence of God is frequently compared to a mighty wind. In fact, one of our moments of 40 that we look to as inspiration for these 40 days of Lent is Elijah's journey through the wilderness, and then finally arriving at a cave. He listens for the voice of God in the raging wind and the storm, and hears it in the breeze. And the wind is a force that can't be seen directly, but its effects are undeniable. And I think it's a fitting atmosphere for our discussion today, because the kind of worship that Paul describes in Romans involves a massive shift in how we exist in the world. It's not a quiet suggestion, it's a force that reshapes the landscapes of our lives. Before we look at the specific verses, I want to talk about Romans. Give us a little bit of context for where we are in the Bible. Paul's letter to the Romans. This letter was written by a man named Paul. It's a structured theological argument to people who are not Jewish, who may not have the same sort of background in Jewish tradition. For 11 chapters, he has been building a case regarding the grace of God. He has discussed the reality of human fallibility, the dark side of human nature, and the purpose of the law as it existed then and as it exists now also. And the way that Christ has bridged the gap between our sinful desires and nature and actions and God. By the end of chapter 11, Paul concludes his doctrinal explanation by marveling at the depth of the riches and wisdom of God. He spent that entire portion of the letter establishing God's mercy is the foundation of faith. So, at the start of chapter 12, where we are today, he's transitioning now from the theological framework of our faith to the practical application of our daily lives. It's very much a turning point in the book of Romans. And this brings us to verse 1, and more specifically, the word. There's one word that connects the theology of the first 11 chapters to the practical living described in the rest of the book. I had a professor who would say that Anytime you find a therefore in the Bible, you have to ask, what is it there for? And in this case, therefore is the transition point for the entire book. Paul has spent those 11 chapters explaining the mercies of God, and specifically in Romans 11, he describes how God has been faithful even when people were not. He speaks of a mercy that is a gift extended to all people, regardless of their past experiences. So, because of that mercy, therefore, Paul says there is a logical response. If you have been rescued from a life-threatening situation, your natural reaction should be to live differently in light of that rescue. You looked death in the eyes, and your life going forward will be a little bit different. You don't just walk away and carry on exactly as you were before. It's like that story of a person who is on a plane and their flight hits extreme, violent turbulence. The plane is dropping hundreds of feet at a time. Oxygen masks fall from the ceiling and people are screaming. So the passenger grabs the armrests, closes their eyes, and starts bargaining with God. God, if you get this plane to the ground safely, I'm yours. I'll sell the house. I'll quit my job. I'll go into ministry. I'll give everything I have to charity. I'll forgive everyone who's ever wronged me. Just please don't let this be the end. But then the plane suddenly levels out. Turbulence stops. Captain comes over the intercom and says they've cleared the pocket of rough air. It'll be smooth sailing the rest of the way to Grand Prairie. So then the passenger takes a shaky breath, looks out the window, and whispers, never mind, I think the pilot's got it now. We might laugh or chuckle at that, but it highlights how easily we treat mercy as a temporary transaction rather than a life-altering reality. When we truly understand the scale of God's grace, the most reasonable thing we can do isn't to walk away and say, we've got it from here. The logical response is to align our lives then with his purposes. But, and I'm about to read this first verse, but it's important to clarify also that holy living is not a requirement for salvation. Paul just spent 11 chapters talking about this. We don't live this way to get God to love us or to earn a spot in heaven. We're not contractually obligated to pay God back for his kindness to us. Romans 11, right before where we're about to pick up, established that mercy is a gift. Therefore, we live holy lives because we are already loved. It's a response to being saved, not a way to achieve it. So join me now. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, on the basis of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. In verse 1, Paul asks us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And actually, Seth, I'll get you to put that on the screen just so we can see the verse. I understand it can be a little confusing if you're used to specific translations and if the wording is slightly different. And I'll talk about that in a second. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. And in verse 1, Paul asks us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. This leads us to a very specific choice of words in the Greek. For the Greek word translated as worship here, Paul uses the word latrion. And usually, when the New Testament talks about worship, it uses proskuneo, which means to bow down or to show adoration. That might be more of what we're used to thinking about when we when we think about worship. What is worship? What should we worship? What shouldn't we worship? But latrion is different. It refers to service, specifically in the context of priestly service or sacred duty. It's temple language. But then that word gets modified here with the adjective logikos. And you'll recognize our word logical in there. Most Bibles translate this as spiritual or reasonable. And when you put them together, logic and latrion, Paul is saying that in light of God's mercy, your new priestly service is to live a life that makes sense as a rational response to being rescued. It is our logical service. In the Old Testament, the scripture that would have been familiar with Paul and others in the first century, a sacrifice was typically an animal offered at an altar. Paul is introducing us here to the concept of a living sacrifice. So when we hear the word sacrifice, we, in our context, might think giving up chocolate for Lent. In their context, they might have thought actually like putting an animal on an altar and sacrificing it. But Paul is introducing us here to the concept of a living sacrifice. And that means worship, then, in this context, is not just a one-time ritual. We don't just present it at an altar and move on. It's a continuous daily offering of our physical selves. So when Paul says, then, your bodies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's moving worship out of the realm of abstract thoughts and placing it squarely in our physical actions. Now, as a former worship pastor, I know we might focus primarily on the songs we sing, but Paul is saying that then how we live, so how we treat our family, how we do our work, how we use our time, they're all potentially acts of service if we treat them as our logical response to salvation. And this is what it means, then, to be holy. In the Bible, holy means set apart. It's about being reserved for a specific purpose. Our lives are meant to be set apart for God's use rather than just our own agendas. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 goes on. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In verse 2, Paul warns us, do not be conformed to this age. And most of us are probably used to hearing, if you're familiar with this passage, you might be used to hearing the word world here, the patterns of this world, as is written in the NIV. But Paul specifically uses the word ioni, or eoni, which is the root for our English word eon. He isn't talking about just the physical earth specifically. He's talking about the spirit of the current times. He's talking about a temporary passing system of values. And by using this word eoni, Paul is effectively setting a timer on our current struggles. If we think of this age as the only reality, then the call to live as a living sacrifice, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice in verse 1, feels like a losing game. Why would we do that if this is the only life that we have? It feels like we're giving up our comfort and our status and our resources for nothing. But in verse 2, here, we're given the why behind the sacrifice. Our focus is being redirected toward eternity. It's not a call to just be different for the sake of being different. It's a call to set our eyes beyond what is currently visible. We're to understand that the sacrifices we make in this lifetime are temporary because the era, the eon they belong to, is temporary. There is a different aeone, a different era that we're meant to be living for. In the first century, the Roman age felt permanent. It had the biggest armies. It had the most impressive buildings. It had a system of power that looked like it would last forever. It had the most money. But Paul knew that this current age is passing away. By telling us not to be conformed, he's telling us not to invest our identities in a sinking ship. Why would you mold your life to fit a blueprint that is about to be useless or redundant? When you choose to be humble when this age tells you to be boastful, or when you choose to give when this age tells you to hoard, you're practicing for the next era. You're aligning your mind with the reality of the kingdom of God, which is the only age that is truly permanent. When we realize that this age has an expiration date, the pressure to conform starts to lose its power. If we look back at the beginning of this letter in Romans chapter 1, Paul identifies exactly what the blueprint of this age looks like. And here I'm connecting our current time to the first century as part of the same age, eon. He lists things like greed and envy, strife and deceit. He describes a culture that is full of envy and boastful. In the Roman Empire of the first century, the current age was defined by status, power, and how effectively you could climb over others to secure your own honor. Sound familiar? Later in Romans chapter 13, Paul points to another side of this age's pattern, mentioning dissension and jealousy. These aren't just personal character flaws. It's verse 13. I heard some Bibles rustle. Verse 13, if you're looking for these references. Chapter 13. They are the foundational blueprint of a society that doesn't know the mercy of God. It's a way of thinking that tells you that you're only as valuable as your reputation or your follower count, and that you must compete to protect what is yours. Does that sound familiar? The way we resist this pressure, the pressure of this age, the pattern of this world, is through the renewing of your minds. Back to chapter 12, verse 2. The renewing of your minds. Paul didn't have a degree in neuroscience, but he did understand the practical reality of what we now call neuroplasticity. We used to think that the brain was static and unchangeable, especially past a certain age. But now we know that it is plastic, meaning it can change and physically reorganize itself throughout our lives. And the process that Paul describes, the process of renewing our minds, aligns with the biological reality of what we now refer to as long-term potentiation. This is the persistent strengthening of synapses based on recent patterns of activity. When we engage in repeated behaviors such as ego-driven defense, envy, or even destructive habits like pornography, we aren't just making a psychological choice. We are physically reinforcing specific neural circuits. And through a process summarized by the phrase, neurons that fire together, wire together, our brains allocate more physical resources to the pathways that we use the most frequently, just like muscles in our bodies. This involves increasing the density of neurotransmitter receptors and thickening the myelin sheath, which is the fatty insulation around our nerve fibers. So then, much like a well-traveled road being paved and widened to handle more traffic, these neural pathways become high-speed superhighways of thought. If we spend years operating out of the blueprint of this age, our brains will actually physically adapt to make those reactions the path of least resistance. Defensiveness or greed becomes a near instantaneous, automated response because the physical infrastructure for those thoughts is just so highly developed. However, the renewing that Paul calls for leverages this inherent plasticity by intentionally shifting our focus toward the mercies of God and practicing new spiritual disciplines. The old synaptic connections begin to weaken and are eventually pruned away. Simultaneously, we begin the physiological work of building new Christ-centered architecture. And this isn't just positive thinking. It's a metabolic and structural reorganization of your central nervous system to reflect the logic of the age to come. It's a widely accepted practice now taken advantage of in business circles and athletics and the arts. But here we have it from 2,000 years ago. The goal of this transformation is so that we can discern, we are told, the will of God. Which means without this transformation, it's going to be very hard to discern what the will of God actually is. Paul says that God's will is good and pleasing and perfect. But here's the tricky part. In light of the verses that follow, which we're about to look at, we see that God's will is not a one-size-fits-all plan. Paul immediately follows up this verse by talking about how the church is one body made of many different parts with many different gifts. This tells us that your individuality is not an obstacle to holy living. It's the canvas that God works on. Perfect, then, in this context means complete or mature. God's will is the completion of who you were designed to be. We find God's will when we use our unique individual bents to serve the whole community, if we follow the logic of this chapter, instead of taking each verse in isolation. So how do we do this work? Romans 12 gives us a list now of spiritual disciplines. And here's where we get into our Lenten sermon. How to live worshipful lives. These are habits that help to trigger the deterioration of old worldly circuits while building new architecture in our brains through long-term potentiation. Verse 3, Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The blueprint of this age, especially now in the age of social media, is self-promotion. Even before social media, we were expected to sell ourselves in job interviews and meetings and prove our worth constantly. The discipline of humility is the practice of sober judgment, an accurate self-assessment. It involves recognizing that our abilities are assigned gifts, not earned trophies. Verses 4-5, we have the discipline of interdependence. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. The pattern of this age is radical independence. This discipline means intentionally showing up for others because our identities are physically and spiritually linked. By treating others as members of one another, we change our neural pathways, our default way of thinking, from me to we. Verses 6-8, Paul lists specific gifts now. Prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the encourager in encouragement, the giver in sincerity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. When you act on your specific gift, you are reinforcing the unique neural architecture that God designed for you to benefit the whole body. Through repetition, things get easier. Verse 9, the discipline of sincere love. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. So in verses 3-8, those three disciplines, humility, interdependence, and gift activation, we have an internal shift. Now, verses 9-13, we have something of a relational logic, with this first one being the discipline of sincere love. And this is about emotional integrity. In a transactional age, genuine love requires a structural reorganization of how we relate to others. It moves us away from using people for our own ends and builds a mind that instinctively holds fast to the good of the neighbor. Verse 10, love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is a holy competition. By seeking to outdo others in honor, we physically disrupt the neural circuits of envy and replace them with a drive for communal elevation. For those sports lovers, it's like walking onto the pitch and with the goal of getting the most assists in the game rather than the most goals. Verses 11 and 12 now, spiritual vitality. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. These are regulatory habits. Enthusiasm, hope, and prayer are the tools that keep our neural pathways from collapsing under the weight of this age, the stresses and anxieties. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. This is the discipline of tangible mercy. This is the logic of the kingdom in motion. It disrupts the scarcity mindset of the world and replaces it with a neural pathway of open-handedness. So long as God is our provider, there will always be enough to go around, even though this world would have us think otherwise. Now we get into phase three of these disciplines. We've gone from the internal shift through some relational logic, and now we look at the reactionary shift, the reactionary logic, reshaping our mind for the sake of the reactions that we have. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. This command is biologically revolutionary. It requires a complete override of our primal fight or flight circuitry, training our brains to respond to aggression with the logic of the cross. The discipline of empathy in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. This is the practice of neural mirroring. This is training empathy. It strengthens our capacity for shared humanity, ensuring we aren't isolated in our own emotional ruts. Verse 16, the discipline of humility toward others. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Paul targets here the intellectual ego. Humility requires us to physically descend from our pedestals to meet others where they are, pruning then the pathways in our brains of superiority, the us versus them complex. Verses 17 to 19, here we have the discipline of non-retaliation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Live peaceably with all. Sorry, I'll read the whole thing. But take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul is telling us to offload the burden of justice by refusing to avenge ourselves. We stop the cycle of trauma that deepens the ruts of bitterness in the rewiring of our brains. Verse 20 now. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. To the logic of this age, this verse sounds like a contradiction. How can feeding someone be an act of heaping coals? Scholars debate whether Paul was using coals here as a reference to divine judgment or to ancient rituals of restoration and provision. But regardless of which meaning Paul had in mind, the neurobiological result is the same. It's an interruption of the predictive brain. Our brains are prediction machines. An enemy expects retaliation. When you respond with a meal instead of a blow, you create a prediction error. You force their brain to pause and attempt to make sense of a logic that doesn't fit the blueprint of this age, which likes to praise the ideal of preemptive retaliation. This is the shock of kindness that breaks a neural circuit of animosity. All of this is summarized now in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is the ultimate result of the renewed mind. We aren't just resisting the current age. We are actively displacing it. We are overcoming the old neural pathways of this age with the eternal logic of the age to come. So, as we head back out into the wind today, remember that this is what it means to worship as an ongoing, living sacrifice. We walk into this building perhaps thinking that worship is what happens when the music starts. And it is. That's proskuneo worship. That's prostrating ourselves. But we have been given a wider perspective through this chapter with worship that is logikon latrion, logical service. He's taken the worship out of the sanctuary, out of the temple, and placed it then in the grocery store, the workplace, the kitchen table. True worship, your logikon latrion, is the moment by moment decision to offer your current physical reality as a gift to God. It is the logical service of a person who has been rescued from the turbulence of this age and placed on solid ground. Just because you were operating in one mindset doesn't mean you have to continue operating that way. But it likely will not be an instant switch either to make that change. You might have come across the word sanctification at some point. Transformation is an ongoing process. We are not finished products. Every time we choose humility over ego, every time we choose community over isolation, and every time we respond to an offense with kindness, we are performing a priestly duty. We are raking over the old ruts of this age and carving out a life that reflects the age to come. And we're not doing this to earn our way into God's heart because we're already there. We're doing this because, in light of the staggering mercies of God, it is the only response that makes sense. It is the only way to live. It is our true and proper worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you here this morning. We're here at church because we want to get to know you better. We want to spend time with you. We want to worship you. And we here are offering ourselves in this moment to be receptive to what you would have us think about or do, how you would want us to live going forward. Lord, we don't want to be transactional Christians who pray only when we need something from you. We want that relationship that is ongoing. So we ask for your help in establishing and maintaining that. Please direct our ways, direct our thoughts, and bless this community. In your name we pray. Amen.
Now let's stand and sing one more song. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, to the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, all about you. All about you, Jesus. King of endless words, no one could express how much you deserve. No one we can pour all yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, to the way things appear. You're looking into my heart.